Please keep your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. We consider this theme this evening on how the love of God is perfected. We concluded last week's message by explaining that verses 8 to 10 of 1 John chapter 1 describes the assurance of salvation that a Christian has. And we have seen the whole development of thought which Apostle John was elaborating upon. First, he was describing how we can enjoy fellowship with God. And he says we can only enjoy fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went on to explain and argue that this enjoyment of fellowship with God must be in the light. It cannot be enjoyed in the midst of darkness. But in this enjoying of fellowship, there's also the assurance of salvation. And we saw how this is one cycle. As there's an assurance of salvation, we will want to enjoy this fellowship with God even more. And we can enjoy it in Christ. And as we enjoy it in Christ, we walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, it again gives us the assurance of salvation that we have. And Apostle John then now takes on this thought, which he concluded with from verse 8 to 10 in chapter 1. But he carries on this thought in chapter 2, the first part. Because you see, at the end of chapter 1, from verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So all Christians, even though we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, we will still struggle with sin. But what is our comfort and our assurance of salvation? Then, in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is ready and willing to forgive us even when we struggle in our sins. He's not talking about those who continue in sin habitually, those who indulge in sin, sinning willfully, but he's talking about those who may still sin, struggle in their sin. And he reiterates this point. If we say that we have not sinned and we have sinned, then we can go to our Father, confess before him, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as Apostle John takes on this thought, it led him on to now elaborate on how have we received this forgiveness of the Father. Because he says, if we confess our sins, in verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But what is the basis for this cleansing? For God to just forgive us our sins? What is the basis of that? So from verse 1 to verse 2 of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, he takes on this thought again. See, Apostle John keeps returning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, what is the purpose of this epistle? It was written so that people can know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we can enjoy fellowship with the Father. And in enjoying fellowship with the Father, our joy can be full. That is what Apostle John wrote this epistle for, which is why he kept bringing us back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we receive forgiveness? That when we confess our sins, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So verse 1 and verse 2. And the thought here is where the love of God is perfected in holiness. Where Apostle John will exhort Christians to live their lives in holiness. But there's a big difference between holiness and the wrong idea of sinless perfection. Because sinless perfection is where some people have this very unreasonable expectation that the moment you become a Christian, your life must be sinlessly perfect. You must live a life where you will not sin at all. But you and I both know that that is impossible. Practically, that's impossible. At times, we still fall into sin. But does that mean that because we have fallen into sin at times when we yield to the influence of the flesh, that now we have lost our status as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are no longer holy? But there's a big difference between holiness and sinless perfection, because holiness is a status that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Apostle John is arguing. What is holiness? Holiness is understanding what Christ has accomplished for us. And that is the key to holiness. You see, when we say we live holy lives, please do not understand that what we are trying to do is to engineer holiness. by way of keeping the commandments of God, by way of obeying God's word. We are not trying to engineer holiness by way of our obedience. You can say, in fact, that obedience is more of a fruit of the holiness that has already been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that living holy lives is really an expression or a manifestation of the holiness that we already possess. And this is what Apostle John argues, because as a Christian strives towards holiness, and we must strive towards holiness. A Christian life is not a life of sinless perfection, but there must be a striving towards holiness. And he makes this clear. Look at this in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. He says, that ye sin not, my children, write these things right I unto you, that ye sin not. This is an expectation. This is what is required of us, that Christians must strive towards holiness, that we must not sin. But while we strive towards holiness, please do not forget that it's still in Christ. We are not trying to produce holiness on our own. It is not where justification is by grace alone, and then sanctification, which is the striving towards holiness, is by works. No, justification is by grace alone, and even while we walk this Christian walk and live this Christian life, it is also in Christ. See, so Apostle John here gives us an exhortation that ye sin not. He corrects a misunderstanding at the very start, that there are some Christians who think that the liberty that is given to us in Christ is a license for us to sin. But he wants to make it sure that no, this liberty, this freedom, the assurance that is given to us is not a license to sin. The promise that is given to us that you are secure in Christ, your salvation is firmly secure in Christ, is not a freedom and a license to sin. And so sometimes when you hear the arguments or the excuses of some Christians, and bear this in mind that Christians today are more eloquent, so they may not use excuses and say that, oh, I have freedom in Christ, this is a license to sin. They may not say that with their words, but they may show that by the way they live their lives. They know that they are secure in Christ, and then the way they live their life, they live it as if they have the license to sin. And then that's where they would give arguments and reasons and say that this is my freedom. Don't judge me. You cannot bind my conscience. This is between me and the Lord. I'm accountable only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all these things, the danger is that these are true statements, but they are oftentimes twisted and wrongly applied, where they say things like, you cannot bind my conscience, so I can choose whatever entertainment choices I want to enjoy. I can live whatever lifestyle I want to pursue. I can have any kind of ideas and worldviews that I have in my mind. But this is my freedom that I have in Christ, and my salvation is secure in Christ. I can do whatever I want. But Apostle John makes it very clear. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Christians cannot continue in sin. There must be a total change in worldview. There must be a change in desire and passion. Now, without going into too much detail, think about this thought. What was the passion? What was our driving force of our lives before we became Christians? Do you see how unbelievers are so passionate and creative in their sinful ways? Do you see how they would pursue after the indulging of the flesh? Seek to satisfy the flesh. Do you see how they live their lives? How then do Christians live their lives? Is there any difference between how Christians live and how unbelievers would live, what they are passionate for? Now, thinking and talking about passion, there are some people who can be passionate over the strangest of things. You look at various hobbies that people have, and you try to understand why they enjoy a particular hobby. And you will find that it's very, very hard for some of them who enjoy a particular hobby to describe why they enjoy something to somebody who does not enjoy it. For example, to someone who enjoys playing basketball a lot, how to explain why you enjoy basketball to somebody who does not enjoy basketball? You cannot say, well, it's just because of the whole sport. How do you explain your passion? Because when I bounce the ball, I find it very fun. Right? I find, what is it that is, I find it very fun when I jump up in the air. It's just something that I enjoy. It's a passion. And there are many things that people are passionate about. Some people are just passionate about basketball, for example. And somebody who does not enjoy basketball cannot understand why somebody can be passionate about basketball. And there are many people who are passionate about the strangest things. Because the other day when I was in Novena Square, then I saw this man selling juicer. This manual hand juicer. Nowadays, you all know this slow juicer thing is very popular. You all know slow juicer? Okay. You know Huron slow juicer? As opposed to centrifugal juicer? Okay, never mind. Okay, you guys go and do some research about juicing. But anyway, so there's this man who is there, and then he was... Okay, a Huron slow juicer, a motorized one, can cost you about $500-$600. So he was trying to advertise this very cheap one, $50, that is used hand to grind the juice that comes out. But then when he was describing it, he was so passionate, so engaging, that I also felt like buying one. Okay, but I did not buy it in the end. But then, how is it that he can talk about a juicer with such passion, as if your whole life depended on it? Also on the... You know, the other day I was just watching a video, so there's this man in New York. He's actually from England, but he went over to New York. He was selling a peeler, you know, potato skin peeler. And the news is that he sold this peeler, he has been selling this peeler for 50 years. Spent his whole life doing nothing but selling peeler. And if you watch the video of how he described the peeler, he's actually like a preacher. You know, the way he talks about it. And he has been doing it until he became a millionaire. Right? You became a millionaire just by selling pillar. But anyway, I'm going off tangent. But my point is, there are some people can be so passionate about the strangest things. What are unbelievers passionate about? When they spend their whole life, their whole mind, their whole energy just in sin. But as Christians, is there a difference? Is there a change? Because when you look at Christians, the sad thing and the worrying thing is that the things that we are often passionate about are no different from what unbelievers are passionate about. And some of these things include sinful things, wicked things, things of the world. Apostle John will elaborate on that later on when he describes these things as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But there are some Christians who keep on pursuing after these things the same way the world pursues it. And that's why Apostle John gives a very simple exhortation, that is sin not. But it's a very important one. That you as a Christian, you have security in Christ. You cannot use your Christian freedom and liberty and security as a license to sin. There must be a change. There must be a difference. But here Apostle John goes on to encourage the Christian. Because he says, what is that should motivate us in this change? You see, if I merely just tell you to not sin, if I merely just rebuke you, if I merely just scold you and say, stop sinning, your passion must be different, then you will ask me, but what is the basis of it? Why should my motivation be different? Why should my passion be different? What is it that should drive me away from sin and towards God? And that's where Apostle John gives us three things with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2. We should take our mind away from the sinful things of the world, and he fixes our mind on Christ. See, Apostle John tells us, don't sin. But he did not just stop there and say, don't sin. But he says, think upon your Savior. Think of who your Savior is. And again, this is the reassurance. Because he says here, if any man sin, in verse 2, right? He says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, now we will have moments of weaknesses, and we will at times succumb to the flesh, and sometimes struggle and fall. He's not talking about indulging in sin. He's not talking about those who are sinning habitually, like giving themselves totally to sin, but he's talking about those who struggle and wrestle against the flesh. And sometimes in moments of weaknesses, they fail. And so if we sin, how? Lest a Christian fall into utter despair. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sin. So the first thought here, remember that the main point is that the love of God is perfected in holiness. And this holiness finds its assurance in Christ. And the three things used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ here are that he is, firstly, our advocate. Now the word advocate here is used only by the Apostle John in the Gospel of John 4 times and once in this epistle. So it's only found 5 times in the whole Bible. Now this is a word that means somebody who stands alongside to help. And he also has the idea of somebody who testifies in favor of you. It carries the idea of somebody who intercedes on your behalf. And you think about it. What is there to testify in favor of us? But that is what the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's an advocate with the Father. He testifies in favor of us, on behalf of us, before the Father. Now, if you have gone to the courtroom before, you know judges can be rather intimidating. If you don't believe me, just ask Joy. Because she's the only one in law school here, right? Anyone else? Okay, but anyway, have you anyone else gone to court before? For various reasons?
Excursion.
Oh, you're in court for excursion. Okay, that's interesting. Okay, anyway, so you have seen judges. And judges are rather intimidating. Especially if you are the one on the stand. Okay, if you are the one just, you know, sitting at the... Not pews, you don't call them pews. What do you call that? The
stand.
Not stand, the one, the audience. Okay, you're sitting at the... Visitor, okay, you're sitting at the visitor place. Okay, if you are sitting at the visitor place, and then you... Okay, yes, what is the answer?
Gallery.
Oh, gallery. Okay, you're sitting at the gallery. Okay, and then you look at the judge. Of course, it does not seem intimidating, although he wears the coat. But for the person at the stand, it is very intimidating. Because, imagine, your whole future would be in his hands. If the prosecutor argues his case, your defense is not able to bring out a good defense, your whole future will be basically in his hands. He will decide how long your sentence is, of course, based on the law, right? What you're guilty of, and all these things. Your whole life will be in his hands. And that's how intimidating a judge can be. And you can imagine how frightening it would be for this guilty person to stand before a judge. Of course, if you are not guilty, there's nothing to be afraid of. But for somebody who is guilty to stand before a judge, how intimidating it would be. But now the Bible tells us that we have God as our judge. And God as our judge searches right into our hearts, who knows our every thought. He knows our every deed. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. How intimidating it would be for a guilty sinner to stand before the Almighty Judge. But Apostle John deliberately states here that it's not just our judge, he's our Father. We have an advocate with our Father. That means God the Father, instead of looking upon us with anger and wrath, just merely looking upon us with his justice, he also looks upon us with his heavenly care and his love. Because we have an advocate. Somebody who intercedes on our behalf. Somebody who appeals for us. Who stands beside us to help us. See, why Christians should and must strive unto holiness? Because we have an advocate. Where Christians then will never fall into utter despair. We should never be overwhelmed by sin. Because we know Christ intercedes for us. You know, there's nothing that moves a Christian more than the sight of his Savior, than the sight of his Savior interceding for him. There's nothing that should move the heart of a Christian even more than that. Remember Apostle Peter, after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times, What was it that broke him down? He saw the face of his Savior. That was when Apostle Peter realized who he has sinned against, who he has betrayed. But the sight of the Savior is also a comforting sight. Because you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Apostle Peter again at the Sea of Galilee when they all returned fishing. You remember how Apostle Peter was so excited to see the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had fear and maybe even shame. But why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ being there again restored and renewed his love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Three times the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than this?" And a sinner who is guilty in his sin, would he dare to utter these words? "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Wouldn't he be overwhelmed with his own sorrow and shame? But yet he could say, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The sight of the Savior interceding, pleading for thee. Christians, have you strayed away in your sin? Have you departed from the love of the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for you. And then the Bible goes on to say that he's also Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now here this phrase has the sense of Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. And it describes the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. The Lord Jesus Christ who lived righteously. And it is here it shows us what is the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ being our advocate. Because can anyone just claim to be our advocate? Who has the rights to be our advocate? Who has the rights to intercede for us? Who has the rights to come before the Father and say, "He is not guilty"? Who has the rights to do that? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And take hold of this truth. When we went to Israel, we had a Jewish guy who was leading us throughout the trip. Then we were asking him what he thought of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been to Israel, you know that some of these Jewish guides are very, very knowledgeable in the things of the Bible. They can quote chunks of the Bible from memory. Okay, they can remember various parables, because when they bring us to certain places where the Lord Jesus Christ walked, then they would be able to remember this parable, and then remember this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. They can remember all these things. So when we ask the Jewish guy, "Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you?" he would go so far to say, "He is the best teacher that this world has ever seen. He is the most important prophet in the history of the nation of Israel." But that's as far as he would go. He even goes so far to say that, yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very good example for all of us to follow. But for him, he would stop short at that. He would not be willing to say the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ. And he cannot say Jesus is Christ. He cannot say Jesus is the Messiah. He cannot say Jesus is the Savior. But who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Because I'm sure you have heard this many times. You have heard of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you have heard of how he is the one who came to earn righteousness by his perfect life. But who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Because I'm afraid to some of us, he may just be a supreme example, a good example to follow. He may even be a very, very good teacher, which is why you study his words. You learn of what he has to tell you. But is he your Savior? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Take hold of this truth. Know that Christ alone is a good enough Savior, and he must be your Savior, your advocate. And this brings us to the next thought, which Apostle John introduces in verse 2, where he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is also the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And of course, this ties into the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous. He having earned righteousness, he's the propitiation for our sins. Now, the meaning of the word propitiation is someone who appeases. Okay? Someone who appeases. It means that he's someone who appeases God. Someone who satisfies the justice and the wrath of God. In other words, when the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who removes our guilt and sin, and he's the one who appeases God's wrath. And the whole context here is in the context of the advocate. Okay? In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the means for forgiveness. And Apostle John will elaborate this thought in 1 John chapter 4. Okay? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he will make reference to this as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to be the appeasement, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's the meaning of the word propitiation. Someone who satisfies God's wrath. And here it says it's for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now this simply means that the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is offered to all, is sufficient for all, is given to all, readily offered to all, that if anyone would receive, he can be saved. But for you, you notice that there's a contrast here because he says he's the propitiation for our sins, meaning we already have received Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is a life of obedience lived unto the Lord. But we do so knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's our advocate, our righteousness. He's our atoning sacrifice. Now what would this mean for a Christian as he lives through this life? Are there things that we do not understand? Are there things that would cause our heart to fail? But we would so quickly stumble and fall. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate, our righteousness, our propitiation. And this must then bring us to bear forth fruits of holiness. That is where verse 3 to verse 6 comes in now. The love of God is perfected in holiness. The love of God is perfected in the fruits that we bear. Verse 3 to verse 6, because there must be fruits of holiness that we bear. So, knowing that this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, how do you know that you know him? In verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this is not the keeping of the commandments for your salvation. But he's saying here, you keep the commandments of God as an evidence of the salvation you possess. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You would say, yes, I do. But how do you know that you know him? It's through the fruits that you bear, the evidence of the salvation that you evidence in your life, that you manifest in your life. That's how you know that you know him. Now, if you were asked, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, would you sometimes hesitate? But how do you know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know that you know him? You know that you know him by keeping his commandments. You see, this word know is a very broad word to mean knowledge in general. You know that there are two different words in Greek that is used. Okay, there are two main words in Greek that is used to express knowledge. There are more than two words, by the way. Okay, if I'm not wrong, there are at least seven different words that are used to describe different kinds of knowledge. But there are two main ones. And one has the idea of receiving of information. The other has the idea of experiential knowledge. The word here has the idea of receiving of information, knowing in your mind. Okay, a mental assent to this truth. But how do we know? Now, when you look at Christianity today, would you say that there's a lack of the knowledge of Christ? Not so. Compared to Christianity if you trace church history, 400, 500 years ago, you would say that Christianity today, Christians today, we are more educated in the things of Christianity. Would you agree with that? We have more books readily available. We have commentaries. We have the Bible ready for us, readily given to us. There are more sermons recorded. There are more books written than ever before compared to the 16th century, the 17th century, the time of the Reformation, the time of the Puritans. In terms of how much we know, in terms of the Sunday school program, everything is way better organized, more systematic. You are able to describe your faith. If asked, what is the statement of faith? I'm sure you know, even if you do not know, you can. It's readily accessible. You can find out and then you just describe it. What you believe in. If we compare what we know today, how educated we are in the things of Christianity, I'm sure you will agree with me that we are more educated, perhaps, than Christians who lived during the time of the Reformation, where many of the Christians there were peasants. And many of the Christians there were farmers. Simple-minded people. Of course, there were scholars as well during the time of the Puritans. But why is it when you look at history, those times were marked by revival? Of course, I know there are so many factors that can be involved. But surely this is also one major factor. Why is it that those times were times of revival? That when the scripture is taught, when the word of God is opened up, people will so readily receive it and their life can be transformed. People will respond to the gospel and they see transformation and change in life. You see slave traders becoming pastors, hymn writers, John Newton, for example. You see the greatest of sinners whose lives would be totally transformed and they can be witnesses and testimonies for Christ. Those times, the 16th century, 17th century, are times marked by revival. But why is it today that despite the information that we have on the things of God and the things of Christ, we do not see this kind of revival? We do not see Christians living in the same kind of fervency. Now, for sure, there were some Christians in the day even of John Calvin who were living very licentious life. That's why John Calvin had to write and warn against this group of Christians called the Libertines. But they maintained a standard of holiness. They knew what was right and wrong. Where they knew that the church must be a separated people. But today, you look at the church. The world is in the church. But what is it that has changed? Is it the lack of knowledge that we have? How do you know then that you know him? Now this word know, although it describes knowing a person, it also carries the idea of recognizing. Because in John chapter 14, you just turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and in verse 9, this same word is used here. And here the Bible says unto Philip, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now you notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ has been with Philip for a long time. So, for sure, Philip would know the Lord Jesus Christ. He would know how the Lord Jesus Christ operates. He would know maybe even the character, the personality, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ, yet, without these eyes of faith, Philip, the Bible says, was not able to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. See, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is not just merely knowing him, but it's recognizing him, knowing him personally. Now, it's a different word from experiential knowledge, because experiential knowledge means to experience the fellowship with. But it also here has the idea of knowing him personally. You know him personally. That's what it means. You know that you know him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Is Christianity more than a religion to you? Is coming for YF more than just an exercise to you? It involves a relationship, involves fellowship with a person, involves fellowship with God. That is what Christianity is. And when we worship God every Lord's Day, it is rendering praise, it's adoring, glorifying our God. When we attend fellowship here, it's so that we can know these things strike me unto you, that your joy may be full. We can know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. Know him personally, that our communion and our fellowship with him can grow deeper and deeper. But how do you know that you know him? Because do you really know him? The Lord Jesus Christ, or the Bible says, you know him if we keep his commandments. So Apostle John will now elaborate, okay, all the way to verse 6. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And he that saith he abide in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. You know that you know the Lord Jesus Christ in your obedience to him. And then he also says here, because obedience is where the love of God is perfected in you, and you know you abide in him. Those who obey, the Bible says, the love of God is made complete in him. Do you see obedience as a privilege? Do you see obedience as something that you enjoy? Do you realize before you became a Christian, you had no power to obey? Now, when you look at the lives of some unbelievers, how disciplined they are in their own form of religion, how obedient they are to their own idea of their God. Why is it that they can be so devoted? You know, there are some religions where, you know, some of them, they would refrain from partaking of certain things. For example, some, they do not eat meat. Why is it that they can discipline themselves? That because of their obedience to their faith, they say, they can refrain themselves from eating meat. And you know how hard it is to not eat meat, right? Because I love meat. It's very, you cannot just eat vegetable every day. How? I need beef. I need pork. I need the chicken chop. I need meat. How is it to be able to discipline, to resist the craving of the flesh, to not eat meat? But in obedience to their own religion, they can refrain themselves from doing that. Why is it that unbelievers, they can express this kind of obedience? And yet their kind of obedience oftentimes is in bondage. It is out of fear. And even then, some of them may even have an obedience out of their thought of love, okay? Their own idea of love for their own idea of their gods. But why unbelievers can do that and can live such a disciplined life? Because of what they believe in. Now, if we believe that what we have is the truth based on God's word, if we believe that the God whom we worship is the one true and living God, and we see how unbelievers can be so obedient and disciplined in their own way, yet it's not a true obedience, then how much more should we be obedient to the God whom we profess to be the one true living God whom we worship? And furthermore, the Bible tells us, don't you know who Christ is? He's your advocate. He's the righteous one. He's your propitiation. That he enables you to obey. You see, the difference between Christians and all other religion is that we do not try to produce holiness by the power of our own flesh. We do not try to keep a certain law merely just by resolve, just by pure determination. We have the Holy Spirit who abides in us, who enables us. we have the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for us, who is our righteousness, who is our atoning sacrifice. He stands beside us, leading us and guiding us. He is the one who works change in us. Therefore, obey. This is why obedience for a Christian is a privilege. It's something that we enjoy. Where we now are able to be freed from the bondage of sin. No longer live under the power of sin. But to live in the fullness of an abundant Christian life. Obedience is a wonderful thing. It's not a burden for the Christian. That is why Apostle John can compare and link the idea of obedience together with love. Say, whoso keepeth his word, obey God's commandment, obey God's word. You long, you desire to keep it. You are not rebellious and resistant toward it. You want to keep it. And as you keep it in him, the Bible says, verily is the love of God perfected. In other words here, the Bible is saying that the love which God has for us, that's the meaning of the love of God, okay? The love which God has for us is made complete in us. It means the love which God has for us complete its work in us as we manifest and live a life of obedience. That is how the love of God is perfected in us. This is what it means. In him, right, in the person who obeys, in the person who keeps God's word, is the love of God made complete. Okay? In other words, you can rephrase it. God's love for us completes its work in us when we live a life of obedience unto him. See, obedience is motivated by love. He is a master whom you love. He's a master whom you seek to please. Hereby, we know that we are in him. And then, you abide in him. That's one thing that needs to be noted here. When Apostle John says that this is a commandment that we keep. Okay, now he will expound and elaborate on this from verse 7 onwards. Because he says, you abide in Christ, you know that you are in Christ, and he that saith he abides in Christ ought also himself to walk, even as he walked. So we walk as Christ walked. Okay? Those who abide in Christ, those whom God's love has perfected in us, those whom God's love has worked a complete work in us, we will walk as Christ walked. And what is this walk? From verse 7. So love perfected in love for one another, in the love that we have for one another. And from verse 7, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. So the Apostle John now explains. Now earlier on he says, the love of God is completed, is made perfect in you. Its fullness is manifested in you when you live a life of obedience. Obedience to his commandment. But out of all the commandments that Apostle John could emphasize, he emphasized this. What is this word that you keep? He says, I do not write a new commandment unto you. This is really an old commandment. This is a commandment that is really taught in the Old Testament. It's not a new commandment. And you see in verse 8, he says, but let me put it this way. A new commandment I write unto you. Now the word new here does not mean new of a totally different kind. Now in Greek, there are two different words used to express new. Sometimes the word can be new, describing something that's totally and completely new. But this word new there does not mean totally and completely new. It means something that is better. Okay, a better commandment. Now, better in the sense of, let me express it in a clearer way. In the Old Testament, the commandments are, thou shalt not. And you look at the second part of the Ten Commandments, they are concerning our fellow man. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not. It's all thou shalt not. But let me put it in this way. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this is where Apostle John now elaborates. He says, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And Apostle John now gives us a very practical application of this truth. What is obedience to God's word? Loving our fellow men. See, there are two things Apostle John could have emphasized. One is obedience to God's word, loving God. But he chose to emphasize this part, loving our fellow men. He will explain this further in 1 John chapter 4, because he will say, if you cannot love even your fellow men whom you can see, how can you claim to love God whom you cannot see? Right? It's easy to say, I love God, when you cannot see God. But it's very hard to claim to love your fellow men when you do not express your love for your fellow men. Which is why Apostle John now, in a very practical way, he says, you manifest obedience to God's word in how you show love to your fellow men. And really, how you treat your fellow men will speak oftentimes of your relationship with God. Think about this very carefully. If a person claims to be very, very close to God, yet in the way he treats his fellow men, he's not concerned, he's not careful, he's arrogant, he's selfish, he's proud, do you really think that he really has a close fellowship and close relationship with God? Because oftentimes, how a person relates to God is seen in how a person relates to his fellow men. You know, interesting that the book of Proverbs will even say, how a man treats an animal will show even his own purity of heart. But is this not true also? How a person treats his fellow men would really show his own spiritual condition. When a person is not right with God, he will not be able to be right with his fellow men. That is when he will be filled with bitterness, envying, gossiping, murmuring, complaining. But when a person is right with God and he enjoys fellowship with God, oftentimes it will be manifested in the way he treats his fellow men as well. It will be with gentleness, it will be with goodness, it will be with love. And that's why Apostle John emphasizes this. He says, you know that the love of God is perfected in you, is made complete in you, when you keep God's commandment. And you put the thoughts together, what Apostle John is saying is this. God's love completes its work in us when we love one another. This is where you put all the ideas together. God's love completes its work in us when we love one another. This is not a new commandment, right? Because he says this is an old commandment. But I'm restating this commandment. That's why in verse 8 he says a new commandment. I'm restating it. Because you are no longer in darkness, but you have the light. And is this light seen even in the way you relate to your fellow men? Now remember that in the early church, this was a church that was going through persecution. Everyone was concerned for their own life. And when everybody is now concerned for his own security, his own well-being, his own safety, how do you think he would treat other people? See, when you are most vulnerable, okay, when you are weakest, oftentimes that is when all your defense mechanism would kick in. That's where your mind now would click into self-preservation mode. How to preserve myself? You would at times even be willing to sacrifice others for the sake of yourself. This is just the nature, the sinful nature of men, how selfish we are. But for Christians, it must be different. That's why Apostle John was exhorting them, how do you treat your fellow men? How do you show love one to another? The church is under persecution. The church cannot afford to destroy itself. in bitterness, do you show love one to another? Now I wonder, because Apostle John did not merely say, do not show anger. He says, love one another. Right? He that loveth his brother, verse 10, he did not merely say, don't be unkind. That would be already an important exhortation. You know, say, don't be unkind. Don't be selfish. But he says, show love one to another. Because I do wonder, what is really going on in our minds and even in our hearts? If we can search into our hearts and minds and see the thoughts that we have toward our fellow brothers and sisters, even over here, what would it be like? If I can just, you know, look into your minds and see what you think of each other, what would it be like? Sometimes the look, the glance, this person dresses this way, this person looks this way. I just don't like his face. This person, I just cannot stand his face. There's some people that you have that in your mind. I don't like his face. I don't like his hair. Why do you always hair like that one? You know, you just keep thinking and then always filled with criticisms, anger, bitterness. It could be true that somebody may have hurt you once before. He said something that's hurtful to you. And then you have allowed this bitterness to harbor in your heart for so long that you are unable to forgive this person. If I can search into your minds, what would it be like? If you are allowed to, you know, write something to anyone and maybe even everyone of what you think of that person and remain anonymous, what would that sound like? How would that look like? You know, there's this website called ask.fm. You know? Where y'all can write anonymous things, right? On ask.fm. Do y'all have ask.fm? Y'all don't know what I'm talking about? Or you know? Okay, so do y'all write anonymous things there? Or do people write anonymous things there also? Y'all know in America that there are some people who committed suicide because of ask.fm, right? There's some people say that, oh, you're very fat and all these things. Then some committed suicide. It's called something abuse. Virtual abuse? No. Cyber abuse. Yeah, cyber abuse. Yeah. So then some committed suicide. But if you are able to express what you think about another person, you're very fat, all these things, huh? Also, you know, sometimes the words that we say can hurt people. Do you allow this kind of bitterness to harbor? Is there, you know, an unwillingness to forgive another being who may have hurt you? What should you do then? If you truly love your brother, the Lord Jesus Christ has exhorted us that even before you bring your sacrifice to the altar, if you have fought against a brother, reconcile with your brother first before bringing your offering to the altar. Are you able to do that? Is there someone who has hurt you already? Or you know that you have hurt someone and that you are now bitter and gossiping and complaining against that person and you're allowing that to remain in your heart? Would you take the first step to seek reconciliation? Go up to the person and say, no, 2 years ago I said this thing. Okay, I know 2 years ago a bit long, but sometimes it can be said. No, 2 years ago, I know I said this. And since then, I know I've hurt you. I want to say I'm sorry. Are you able to do that? And of course, on your side, you don't. 2 years ago, a bit long, I mean, but you don't try to make fun of it. But, 2 years ago, and all these kind of things. Right? Would you be willing and ready to say, oh, I cannot even remember of that incident, but I'm also sorry, and seek reconciliation? Because these are expressions of love one for another. You care for the other person's well-being more than your own arrogance and your pride and your selfishness. Love your fellow man. You want practical truths, right? Because Christians are always seeking for practical truths. You cannot get more practical than this. Apostle John says, what is obedience? How you treat your fellow man. It is a reflection of your obedience and your love toward God. And the Bible says, if the love of God is made complete in you, it's seen in how you care for one another. Do you struggle? Are you worried that you may fail? Then we have an advocate we have the righteous one. We have a propitiation for our sins. Someone who keeps on enabling us, comforting, encouraging us as we strive towards holiness. The love of God perfected in us. Let others see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great love, and Thy great love expressed in sin, and how Thou hast sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. He is also our Master and our Lord, and is Him whom we serve. And we thank Thee that we can enjoy such a wonderful fellowship with our Savior and our Lord. But, O Lord, forgive us because so often we are distracted, we are so often forgetful, and we do not remember even our Master. But we pray You will always turn our eyes unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that beholding Him, seeing His glory, seeing His goodness, seeing His kindness and His love, our hearts would be so moved and you will be drawn unto Thee. We pray for Thy people as we strive towards holiness and godliness in Christ. May You grant us Thy divine enabling, that Thy love may be perfected in us. Teach us, help us to love one another, for it's Christ who has first loved us. We thank Thee that we can enjoy fellowship one with another, as we also enjoy fellowship with Thee. Hear this our prayer, ask that Thou will keep Thy words in our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.